chapter 6, and our subject matter today is actually taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which we'll refer over there in a few moments, where Paul calls the Lord the God of all comfort. So, Mark 6, we begin reading in verse 45 and read down through verse 52. And straightway he, that is Jesus, constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for your word. I ask you to bless it to us now. Guide us into it. Help us to see you in Jesus Christ as truly our God, who is the God of all comfort. In especially troubling times as we find ourselves, Lord, we need the reminder that you are always there and you are always ready to help your children. So we just pray you'll bless this to us, guide us in it, give us wisdom, forgive our sins, they are many. We pray it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, in this chapter, there are several things that take place. The most preceding event, which we'll refer back to in a few moments, is the feeding of the 5,000, as it's called. But, of course, remember, that was only 5,000 men. We don't know the total number because that's all the Bible gives us. It would be safe to say at least 10,000 to 12,000 were probably actually fed by Jesus' miracle. And so that's all finished up in verse 44. And then as we begin what we read, one of Mark's favorite terms to use, either immediately, we see that on further down in verse 50, or here in verse 45, straightway in the King James, which again means the same things, like right away. Mark's gospel account is what's called the gospel of action. He uses those words over and over again. Straightway this happened, immediately that happened, immediately they went here. And so it's a fast-moving account, more so than even the other three gospels. But notice it says that he constrained his disciples to get into the ship. The first thing we need to notice here as God deals with us and as trials come is that actually Christ compels us into situations of trial. He actually compels us into it. Here the word is constrained. Over in Luke chapter 14, let me just cross-reference that quickly for you. You don't have to turn there. But over in Luke chapter 14, we find Jesus telling a parable about the household owner who has a great banquet, a great feast that he prepares. And he invites all these people to come, and they all say, I've got a reason I can't come right now, and gave all these excuses. So, tells us then that when the servant came back and said, nobody's coming, that the master said, the Lord said unto me, this is Luke 14:23, to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Now that's the English word there is the same translated Greek word as we have here in Mark 6:45, where it's rendered as constrained here in the King James. Both of them mean a forceful action. So here, it doesn't just mean that Jesus said, now I'm going to take some time to pray. Why don't you fellows get in the boat and cross on over and I'll meet you later? He constrained them. He said, get in the boat and get moving. And don't worry about me. I'm not coming with you. The same thing again in Luke 14. He tells his servant, you go out there and compel folks to come in to my feast. And so we see then that Christ compels us into our trials. Now in Psalm 119, several verses, 67, 75, and I forgot the third one, all in that general section in Psalm 119, David says things like this, it was good for me to be afflicted that I might learn your testimonies. Lord, I know your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So about three times in there, David says similar things in that section of Psalm 119. And he's saying, you put me in these trials, God. I didn't stumble into them. They weren't just happenstance. They weren't, quote, bad luck. There's no such thing as luck. No, God compelled me into those things. And David's conclusion is, I needed it. It was good. And so what we see here is Jesus setting the stage for his disciples to suffer a very, very severe trial where they think they may perish. And so again, we see that the Lord in his sovereignty designs to do things in our lives and bring us into situations that will make us realize our total insufficiency apart from him. That he's our only hope, our only strength, our only confidence, and that if we don't run to him in those times of trial, we have nowhere to go. So he compels us into our trials. And it says then, he sent away the people in verse 46. When he sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. So he not only sent them in the ship, he didn't even stand on the seashore so that they could see him as long as they were sailing until he was out of sight. And that would have made them feel a lot better. He went up into a mountain, so immediately after they leave, they have no sight of him. And see, what that tells us is that sometimes God, as Isaiah says in chapter 45, verse 15, is a withdrawing God. The way it reads in that verse is, truly thou art a God who hides thyself, O God of Israel, our Savior. That's what the people said in Isaiah's day. Do you ever think about God hiding himself from his people? We don't like to, but the Bible's full of situations where he does that. Now, my shop-worn illustration, I don't know if you all that are with us most of the time have heard this or seen this, but my illustration of this, being a parent and now a grandparent, is the easiest way I can think of it. When a child is learning to walk, and we did this with all of ours, when they first get up and do those first shaky steps, and you're like this close to them, you know, and you say, okay, come on, take daddy's hand, take mama's hand, come on, you're doing good. But as time goes on, what do you find yourself doing? That one or two steps needs to be extended, doesn't it? And so they take one or two faltering steps, and what do? Come on now, come on. And they may get to you, they fall. If they get to you, then you back up again. Now, is that being hateful at that point for a parent to do that? No. It's a great expression of love because you are teaching them what they need to know to be able to continue to walk. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And that's what he does so many times in our lives. When he's the withdrawing God, he's in essence saying, come on, I'm here, I haven't left, but you've got to take some more steps. Another thing that comes to my mind that's similar to that is, remember when Israel crossed the Red Sea, the Lord held back the waters all night long and dried the ground so that when he told them, okay, it's time to move forward, they were kicking up dust walking through there. But then when you go to the book of Joshua and they have to cross the Jordan at flood stage time, what does he say? Let the priests who bear the ark step into the flood waters and then I will part them. Now, which took more faith? The Red Sea crossing or the Jordan crossing? I would submit to you the Jordan did because the water wasn't gone yet. And God said, step on in there and when you do, and he did, then I'll part it. And that's kind of what's going on here. It is good for us that God does that, even though it's very uncomfortable sometimes. It makes us, yes, let's just be honest. Let's be judgment day honest, as a pastor friend of mine likes to say. It makes us feel like God doesn't care at those moments. We question even his love and faithfulness. Well, we do. We've got to be honest about it. But it is the best thing for us. And if we'll just continue to trust him in time, we get to see that. So, second thing I want to note then is that Christ considers us in our trials. He does. He doesn't just send them and say, well, you see, yeah, they make out now. Not at all. If he did that, none of us would make it through most of the trials that we have to go through. Verse 47 says, when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, now that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in time frame at that time. About the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking on the sea. And then this is one of the strangest statements in the Bible. But there's a lot like it. He would have passed them by. First it says he's coming, and so we get excited for them. We get excited thinking about ourselves. He's coming. But then he just keeps going. Like he's going to totally pass by them. No acknowledgement to them. No help to them. No word of encouragement. Nothing. What we got to remember is that Jesus does consider us in our trials. But listen, folks, He is sometimes hidden from us during those times, as I've already said. He is the withdrawing God. So He is sometimes hidden. But what we got to realize, too, is He is coming. And so He is always helping us. He's sometimes hidden in a trial, but He's always helping in that trial. Now, when He was praying on the shore, does anybody in here think that one of His prayers was not for His disciples? I think that's the main thing He was praying. That's just my opinion. Obviously, the text doesn't say that. I'm sure there were many other things Jesus prayed that night before He walked on the sea. But I've got to believe that one of the primary things was He's praying for them out in the storm. Remember when Peter made his declaration, when Jesus said, "All of you are going to forsake me." He said, "Oh, not me, Lord. I don't know about the rest of this bunch. I kind of wonder about them too, but you can count on me. I'll be there when the dust settles." He said, "Simon, Satan's asked to have you and sift you like wheat. But," what did He say next? "I've prayed for you. And when," not if, "when you're restored, strengthen your brethren." So here's what we've got to remember, folks. Again, Jesus may be hidden to us, to our senses, to our praying, to our time of the Bible. You may read Scripture and say, "I didn't get any more out of that than if I'd read the newspaper at any particular time." But know this, in the trial, He's always helping by prayer and by His providential care for us. Again, that's what He told Peter. He said, "Look, He's going to sift you. I've given Him to you. He asked for you, He's got you." Which is kind of a scary thought too, isn't it? Sort of like what happened to Job. But He said, "But I'm going to overrule what Satan wants to do with you at the end. And you're going to come out stronger and more faithful than when you went into it." And that's always God's purpose for His children. And so, Jesus considers us in our trials. And then, as we see again in verse 48, He comes to us in our trials. He does come. But notice, as I pointed out already at the end of verse 48, He would have passed them by. When Jesus is coming to us, He may not immediately reach us. What I mean by that is, we can always count on the fact that Jesus is totally interested in what's going on with us. He's sovereign over it. He's using it for our good and His glory. And so we can count on, when we cry out to Him, He's going to respond to us. But it may, in our view, take Him a while. It may take Him a while. That's one of the things that, as I was talking to the fellows a few months ago about at the recent Bible conference, I talked through the book of Habakkuk. I love Habakkuk for so many reasons. And one of the key ones I love the book of Habakkuk is that when Habakkuk realizes that God is going to send judgment upon His people through the Chaldeans or Babylonians because of their sin, and Habakkuk's praying for revival, and God says, "I'm going to send it by putting you in captivity." And Habakkuk says, "Well, no, that's not revival." But God says, "Yes, that's what I'm going to do." In chapter 2, He says to Habakkuk, "Write the vision I give you and make it plain so that the one that reads it may run with it to get the word to everybody else. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. Though it tarry, wait for it. For it will surely come, it will not tarry." Now, just think about that statement a minute. God is saying, it's going to tarry, but it won't tarry. Now, there's no way for us to understand that other than to put it in the context of God's timing is not our timing. Right? And my mentor, Ron Dunn, used to say, what God's really saying to Habakkuk is, what you need from me may tarry, but it'll never be tardy. I'll always be right on time. It may tarry, but it won't be tardy. And so what I'm telling you is, when Jesus would have passed them by, He's still coming to them, isn't He? But He may not immediately reach us when we think He ought to. That's because there's still work need to be done in us before He gives us any measure of deliverance that He may determine to do out of that trial, right? Or give us continued peace to keep going through it. Remember this, dear ones. Everybody's got trials as believers. And some of those trials will not resolve until we get home. I mean, you probably know some people like that. I certainly do. That their trial, their affliction, whatever it may be, as a believer, as far as we're looking at it, that's not going to get any better until they go to meet the Lord. I mean, that's the only thing that's going to get them out of it. That's true for some. For most of us, I would say, though, there is a point of deliverance at some point. And it may be long in coming, especially longer than we think it ought to be. But it'll still come. It'll still come. And so, he may not immediately reach us, but then here's the second thing that we have to be careful about. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, verse 49, they supposed it had been a spirit, a ghost. It's phantasm in the Greek is the word there. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. Habakkuk says something like this, again, referring to him in the third chapter. Oh Lord, I've heard your speech, and I was scared to death when I heard it. Oh Lord, in wrath, remember mercy, he goes on to say. So, he may not immediately reach us, but here's the other thing. We may not immediately recognize him when he does come. In other words, God may work through some people and circumstances and situations that if you look at them in and of themselves, you'd say, that can't be God doing that. Why would he use that person? Why would he do this? Why would he bring me in this circumstance? But if we'll just keep trusting and ask for wisdom and discernment, keep praying, then most cases we'll be able to see as we look back, yeah, it was the Lord. Had to be. See? So, we may not immediately recognize that the Lord has come to us and is working in and through us and for us until we've had a little time to consider the whole situation. Most of you know, I'm sure, as you read the Bible, that John the Baptist, preaching faithfully, got thrown in jail for that. He was telling Herod that he should not have his brother Philip's wife, which he had his brother murdered so he could have Philip's wife as his own. Real nice character. And regularly, the Baptist was preaching against that. Well, Herod threw him in jail, but Herod didn't plan to have him killed. He was too afraid of the people to do that, but it still wound up happening. But when you read about him being in jail, John the Baptist sends some of his followers, who ultimately become Jesus' direct followers, to Jesus. And here's what they come with. John sent us and he said, are you really the one we're expecting or should we look for somebody else? And that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? And pretty unbelieving. But what John the Baptist is doing is he's really challenging God because he's saying, look, I'm your forerunner. I'm actually your cousin according to the flesh. And I've been preparing the way for you, and I've been proclaiming repentance unto life, and I've been saying, here he is, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, believe on him, and now I'm in this stinking jail and you're not doing one thing to get me out. That's really what he feels like. You know it is. So when the messengers come, it's not because John the Baptist is really scratching his head and saying, I wonder if Jesus is really the Messiah at all. No, he knows he is. There's no doubt in his mind that Jesus is who he claims to be and shows himself to be. But he's challenging the Lord to get him out of trouble. And here's the interesting part, which connects with what we're talking about. Jesus could have at that point gone to the jail, right? Himself. Reached through the bars, got a hold of John's arm, said, John, I love you. I'm with you. This has got to happen in the Lord's plan, but don't fear. I have not left you. I've not forsaken you. You're right exactly where you need to be to fulfill my purpose and plan. But he doesn't even go see him. He sends those guys back and he says, you go tell John what's going on. The blind see. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The crippled walk. And the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And I submit to you that the very things that Jesus tells John's followers to go back and tell him, John already knew that was going on. Right? He was seeing it. And those are the very things that were upsetting him because he's in jail. Here's Jesus out here healing folks. He's giving sight to the blind. He's raising the dead. He's loosing prisoners. But he unloosed me. You see. So we may not immediately recognize him. What that story about John the Baptist teaches us is that Jesus will come to us, but he may come to us through another person. Many times that's what he's going to do. And so when John's followers go back and give the answer that Jesus gave them, they are carrying his message to John, even though he doesn't go personally. Does that make sense? In other words, God is not bound to use certain people in certain ways to get the message to us or to deal with us in our trial or help us in our affliction. He's able to use anything and anyone, anytime, to accomplish His purpose. And what we've got to ask for is discernment to see, yes, this is not what I was asking God for, and this is not what I was looking for, but this is God. This is the way He has chosen to come to me in my trial and affliction. And so I receive that, and I'm thankful for it, and I keep waiting on Him to see what's next. Because that's what we really have to do. So, He may not immediately reach us, and we may not immediately recognize Him. They all saw Him and were troubled. Verse 50. And immediately He talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Fourth thing we see here is that Christ comforts us in our trials. I'll just give you a cross-reference. We won't take time to turn there. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. That's where Paul says, we were pressed out of measure in our trials. He, Luke, Barnabas, his other companions, they were persecuted. They'd been jailed, some of them at least had. They'd been beaten. They'd been shipwrecked. Well, he hadn't been shipwrecked yet, but he was going to be. They'd been through all kinds of trials. And Paul says there, we had the sentence of death in ourselves so that, listen now, it's what we all need. I sure do. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in Him who can raise the dead. God is the God of all comfort when we realize that about Him. And that's what Paul says. He comforts us in any affliction so that we are able to comfort others in their affliction by the same comfort by which we've been comforted from God. Again, I'll quote my mentor, Ron Dunn. He said, remember this, son. The tears you shed may be used to water somebody else's garden. That's true. The tears we shed may water somebody else's garden. They go through an affliction and we know about it and we know what we've been through. God can use us to be a great help and encouragement. I've had that in my life coming to me. Others have gone through things. So we had some trials recently in the last couple of years. I went to a pastor who I know had experienced the same thing in his family. And what an encouragement he was. What he could tell me that God had shown him and done for them. And while he deals with all of us somewhat differently, there's some basics that God always accomplishes in his children's lives. And that was a great help to me. So remember that. When you go through a trial, God is most likely putting something in reserve in you so you're going to run across somebody else that's going to need to know what you learned during the trial you went through. So be ready to do that when the opportunity is given. Christ comforts us in our trials. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Then, as soon as he got in the ship, the wind... Now, this is about the third time, according to all the gospel accounts put together in a harmony of the gospels, as it's called, that Jesus calms a sea. One time he says, peace be still, and it stops. The other time he simply commands from the boat, and we don't get his word. It says he commanded the winds and the waves to cease. It doesn't say what he said. He may have said, peace be still, that time also. And then here, it just says he just got up in the ship, and as soon as he did, the wind ceased. And their reaction is not necessarily what we would think they ought to have, but we have that same kind of reaction. Instead of saying, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, it says they were sore amazed beyond measure and wondered. That means jaw drop time is really what it means. They were like that. On another occasion, when Jesus does the same thing, you'll read in the Gospels that they say, what manner of man is this that commands the winds and the waves, and they obey Him? Someone has said that the only thing that can be more scary than being in a boat in a storm is to have the God of the storm in the boat with you. And yet Jesus brings peace to them. And so we've got to know that He concludes our trials when He's accomplished what He wants to. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. Let me give it to you quickly. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, I like that, like those two words being in there, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Christ concludes our trials. As I said earlier, some folks are not going to see the conclusion of their trial until they go home to be with the Lord. But they certainly will then. But many are going to see it in this life. And that's why we see the hand of God when we come out the other end. And remember, any time the saints are gathered together, we're all in one of three categories, always. We've either just come through a trial, we're in the middle of one, or third group is, watch out, brother, it's right around the corner. And so, because we have that to understand and to accept and to know that God works good in us, then we need to also be confident that when God has accomplished what He wants to, He will conclude that trial. Now, the last thing, verse 52. If you don't look back at what it's talking about, it doesn't seem to make sense, but it makes perfect sense. And that is that Christ conditions for our trials if we're paying attention before they ever come. He conditions us for our trials. Verse 52 says, the reason they were amazed and wondered is because they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. See, it's an interesting thing here. What it's saying is that when Jesus multiplied the fish and bread and fed probably 10 or 12,000 people, as I've said, they ought to have seen that, first of all, as an absolute proof of His deity, that He is God in human form. But also, that there's nothing Jesus can't accomplish for those who have a need, who look to Him. No matter how bad it looks, He is able to deliver. And that's why it says, the reason they got so scared about this storm and then about Jesus calming the storm is because they totally forgot what they'd just seen. You know that one of the things that shows up more in the Psalms as far as events in the Old Testament prior to David writing the Psalms than anything else is the crossing of the Red Sea. There's references to it more than any other of God's works or miracles in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms. Why do you think that is? I mean, that's a pretty fantastic miracle, isn't it? We all still are in awe of that. And Israel certainly was. And I think David continues to refer to it as he's inspired by the Spirit because he's saying, if God could do that, why are you worried about your little piddly problem? Because in essence, in the scheme of eternity, no matter what it is, it's just small. See, the Apostle Paul could talk about everything he'd been through, all the beatings, all the threats upon his life, all the persecutions, and say, our light and momentary afflictions work in us an exceeding weight of glory. Now, if I was Paul, I don't think I'd have been able to call getting beaten with rods a light affliction. But the reason he could was because he knew more intimately than many of us do, and we all can. Okay, let me just put that out there. Paul wasn't in a position we can't reach as far as his knowing the Lord and walking with Him. We're really messed up when we think that about any Bible person. But he had reached the point where no matter what happened to him, he could say, this God parted the sea and many, many other things. And if he could do that, why could he not take care of my situation? Now, to bring it even more home, though, that's good. And I would commend to us all to do that. Reflect on the Red Sea crossing, many other things in the Old Testament where God shows His power, the works and miracles of Jesus in the New Testament and so forth. But here's the thing. If you're a Christian and you really understand what it took to save you, and God accomplished that without fail, of His own power, not depending on anything you could do or couldn't do, because you couldn't, and I couldn't. If He did that for you, then anything else you go through in life is less challenging than that to an Almighty God. And I use that in quotation marks, less challenging. In other words, if God saved your soul, can't He take care of if you lose your job? Can't He take care of if you don't have enough food in the pantry? If you have conflict with a loved one? I mean, the list could go on and on. If the doctor calls back and says it's not good, the tests show cancer, can He not take care of all that? Sure He can. He saved you. That took the blood of His Son, His death, to rescue us and redeem us. So anything less than that is light stuff, as Paul says. Now, when we're going through it, it's not. And I'm not meaning to be insensitive. Because, I mean, when I'm going through a trial, I don't want to have anybody come to me and say, oh, that's just light. Forget about it. So I'm not meaning it that way. I'm just saying what the Bible says. And again, Paul and many others say, these afflictions down here pale in comparison to the glory to be revealed in us. And, think about it this way, that glory doesn't get revealed unless we go through those things. lives. Right? I've said it before to our folks, but that's what Romans 8 is really all about. When Paul goes through that list of all the things that cannot separate us from Christ, why do you think he does that? See, the prosperity gospel preachers would say, I don't know why he wasted his time saying that, because a child of God who moves by faith is not ever going to be sick or anything anyway. No, Paul goes through that because what he's saying is, the very things that can't separate you from Christ are the things that are going to come into your life to make you more like Christ. You don't get made like Christ by everything going well. As the hymn writer put it, shall I ascend to heaven on flowery beds of ease? I don't remember the rest of it, but he answers his question by saying no. The sufferings of Christ must be performed in us. And so in Romans 8, Paul is saying, look, yeah, death, life, principalities, powers, all those things can't separate you from Christ, but count on it. You're going to go through some of them. Because that's the only way you get made like Him. Because that goes back to the earlier part of the chapter when he says, His purpose is what? To conform us to the image of His Son. And as much as we would love for it to be otherwise in our flesh, in our weak humanity, let's face it, you don't get made like Jesus by blessings upon blessings and everything going well, and you never get sick and you never have a conflict with anybody and you never lose money and on and on. That's not going to make anybody like Jesus at all. Because look at His earthly life. Did He have an earthly life like that? Prosperity? No, not at all. So, Jesus conditions us for our trials beforehand if we'll just pay attention. And in particular, look at this. It's a, we'd call it a great thing, a good thing, and it is, that Jesus does right before He sends them into what we call a bad thing, a trial. And many times God's going to do that. He's going to show you through His goodness the things He's done for you so that you're prepared when the trial comes to say, yeah, this is tough. And I don't know how I'm going to make it through it, but I know I will if I trust God, because I know what He just did that was good, that I enjoyed. Now, let's keep in mind that as David says again in Psalm 119 about God, Thou art good and doest good. God can't do anything but good, so even when it's the most terrible suffering that He sees fit to bring upon one of His children to do the work in them that He needs to, it's good. God can't do bad. It's impossible. It's good. One of my heroes of the past to read about is George Mueller, or Muller, some pronounce it, who was the preacher back in the 1800s in London and the head of the Bristol orphanages, a man of real prayer and faith, as I would commend to you reading his autobiography. But Mueller's wife died of rheumatic fever when they had several small children, still had not grown up very much. She died. And he preached her funeral. And his text was what I just quoted from Psalm 119. Thou art good and doest good. And he had 3 points to his sermon. God was good in giving her to me. God was good in letting me keep her for the few years that I had. And God was good in taking her from me. That was his 3rd point. Because God's always good. And that's what he's trying to teach these disciples. And I think they learned something here. Because you can see the fruit of it in later things that happen with them. And yet, just like them, we have to be taught over and over again. Because we forget. And we're subject to our flesh. But count on it, Jesus will send the trial, send the relief, come to us in it, and He'll bring it to a conclusion when He's good and ready. And what we'll be able to say is, I saw God in that. And I'm not the same. And that's His purpose. All right. Let's bow our heads.